We're going to be looking at Matthew's gospel of the gospel account of Matthew for the birth of Jesus. So today we're looking at the glimpses of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then next week we'll look at the genealogy of Jesus, which, guess what? There's actually some good edifying stuff in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 there. And then after that, we'll look at the promised birth of Jesus to both Mary and Joseph. And then the fourth week, we'll look at, lastly, the actual birth of Jesus. So today, again, we're looking at the glimpses of the Messiah. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get moving together. Lord, we're thankful that you have done something about the evil that we see around us. That you have invaded time and space, becoming a man to conquer Satan, sin, and death. Lord, I pray today is that we think about and look at these different glimpses of the Messiah in the Old Testament, that you would birth in us a hope, an expectation, a longing for these promises to finally find their fulfillment when Jesus returns again. In his name we pray, amen. Well, since we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be in verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, welcome you to grab one of those hardback, dark-colored brown ones in front of you there. The New Testament is kind of halfway through your Bible, and Matthew is the first book in that New Testament, or the New Covenant. The big numbers are the chapters and the small numbers are the verses. So welcome you to turn to big number one, small number one as well. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So here's what I think today is going to really drive at. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we have a tendency to think that Jesus kind of just popped up onto the scene. Whereas all throughout the Old Covenant, God was promising this Messiah, this coming Savior, and this victor who would triumph over our enemies. And so all throughout the Bible, there's this unraveling, progressive revelation that there will be a Messiah, a Christ, a King, who will deliver his people from the bondage of sin, Satan, and death. And so that's what we'll see today, is that there's three different glimpses that we'll see of a Messiah who would defeat our enemy, bring us into a family, and establish a kingdom. So kind of big picture stuff. That's what we're seeing today, is three different glimpses of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So let's start in verse 1, chapter 1 of Matthew, though, to see kind of the start of this story of the Messiah as we see it in the Gospel of Matthew. Read with me in verse 1. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, David, the son of Abraham." So Matthew, who writes this gospel, was a close friend of Jesus, and he says, hey, this is the story of Jesus, but first you need to understand where Jesus came from. He's Jesus the Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. In Greek, it's translated Christos or Christ. That's where we get the word Jesus Christ. It's actually not his last name. Go figure. It's actually a title for Jesus. And Matthew's starting his gospel saying that, hey, this is Jesus the Mashiach, this long-awaited Messiah or King or Christ that the people of God have been waiting for a long, long time. This is him. If you were a Jew and this was your first time reading this, your ears would have been perking up by now. The Messiah, this is the Messiah. This is what that he's claiming to. And this is why we're calling this series, this short little teaching series, Messiah, the coming of a king, because it really is about this Messiah or this Christ. So, and then notice just a couple different phrases he uses for Jesus. He says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When he says the son of David, if you'll remember, long time ago in the Old Testament, God promised through King David that you're going to have this line of kings, that you're going to have this kingdom and this dynasty through your lineage. Also, the son of Abraham. There was this guy named Abraham who God promised that through your line, I'm going to bless the entire earth through the families that are going to come from your line. So what we're going to do today is take each of these phrases plus one that are going to make up our main points for the rest of our time together. So we're going to start all the way back, not David, not Abraham. We're going to start all the way back in with Adam. Am I tracking? I feel like I'm spinning my wheels a little bit this morning. But we're going to start here. Jesus, the son of Adam. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we're going to see that Jesus is the son of Adam. This is the first glimpse that we see of the Messiah. Jesus, the son of Adam. If you have your Bibles, please turn back to the very beginning of your Bibles, the very first book of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And we'll cover all the way through chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. As we look at this first glimpse of the Messiah. So if you'll remember in chapter 1 and 2, God created everything. God literally spoke, and with his words, everything came into existence. The stars, the planets, the water, the seas, the fruit, everything that came into existence because God spoke it into existence. And at the end of each day, he would say, and God said that it was good. He said, this is really good. And at the end of chapter 1, God finishes with the pinnacle of his creation, you and me. We're made in God's image, and at the very end of that chapter, he says, and he saw that it was very good. The Hebrew word for good there is tov, which is like, not just, oh, it's pretty good. It's like, man, this is awesome. This is really good. I'm really stoked about what I just did. This is awesome. This is really good. And everything was paradise. It was like Hawaii on steroids. My wife and I recently were in San Francisco, and they had this flower conservatory. And we go in there, and it's like tropical paradise, and it's just the right temperature, and there's these sounds of birds and frogs, and it was like, man, imagine this being the Garden of Eden. That's what it felt like. And that's where Adam and Eve found themselves. They were in the Garden of Eden enjoying bliss as a married couple without sin, without argument. Can you imagine that? That is awesome. There's no strife in this marriage. They're naked and unashamed. Life is good. And then things take a turn. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to move through this kind of quickly because we have a lot of text to cover. Verse 1 says, now the serpent, which FYI, that's Satan, first appearance of Satan here, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Remember, there was that rule. God said, hey, don't, you can eat from any of the trees, anything, you can have anything, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, did God really, come on, God couldn't really have put a limit on that tree. She says, the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. By the way, God didn't say you can't touch it, but that you just can't eat from it. So she's adding to God's word. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Come on, God's not going to kill you. You wouldn't think that God would do that. For God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Hey, you eat this, you're going to be so powerful. You're going to be just like God. You know what's crazy? They were already like God. They were made in the image of God, right? This is a lie from the pit of hell. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. This is funny. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So women kind of get the blame for this whole thing going down, but Adam is standing right next to her, watching the whole thing go down, and he's not leading his wife, and he follows her lead, and they fall into sin for the very first time. So verse 7 through verse 15, kind of interesting. There's several different responses that us as humans have to sin. When we rebel against God, we do what God said not to do. Watch these responses. Really interesting. Verse 7, we see shame. This is the first response that we as humans have to sin. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That's shame, that feeling of nakedness. That moment that they realized, oh my gosh, I've sinned and I feel naked and exposed. And not just because they were naked. Obviously, it's okay for them to be naked, their husband and wife. But that they felt exposed, they felt shame. Shame says, I am a mistake. Whereas guilt says, I made a mistake. Shame says, I made a mistake and I just can't cover this up. You ever done something so bad, you feel like, I feel naked? I need to sew fig leaves on me? And guess what? We do that. Maybe it's not fig leaves that we're sewing on ourselves, but we cover our lives with all kinds of other things to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But really, we're naked, aren't we? Apart from God's grace and covering us with his grace. So first we see shame. Next, in 8 through 10, there's hiding. Our response to sin is hiding. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the... This is the saddest verse in Scripture, I think. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This very God who they were made to fellowship, an intimate fellowship forever, they're hiding from. Which is kind of crazy because you can't hide from God, right? God sees all things. But this is our response to sin, is that we hide from God. Verse 9 says, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Again, God isn't confused on where Adam is. He knew where he was. He's inviting him out. Come out. Where are you? Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. In sin, we hide ourselves from God. How many times have you talked to someone who said, you know, I'm just not good enough for God. I haven't cleaned up my act enough. We hide ourselves from God because we think that we're not good enough, that we've messed up. And lastly, shame. A human response to sin is shame. Or I'm sorry, is blame. Notice in verse 11, he says, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Okay, so he says, hey, that woman that you gave me, she did it. Okay, and we've been doing it ever since, right? Interesting, notice he not only blames Eve, who else does he blame in this? God. He said, the woman that you gave me. Look, I would have been fine if you didn't give me this woman to trip me up. So there's blame. We don't want to own it. We don't want to say, you know what, yeah, that was me. Man, it's hard to say, I was wrong. I am wrong, right? That's hard to say. I messed up. I blew it. So there's blame. Notice in verse 13, it says, then the Lord God said to the woman, he turns his gaze to Eve and says, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. And I ate the fruit and now there's this blame going on. Now moving on to verse 14, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. God foretelling the low life that Satan would live for the rest of his life. And again, he's going to be going to hell soon anyways. And verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Let's do a little bit of work on this. I want to press into this verse here, and especially in verse 15. Verse 15 is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first appearance of the gospel that we have in the Bible. The first appearance of a promised Messiah. Notice he says that I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What God means by that is that there is, from then on, from that point, there would be a kingdom of darkness, that's Satan's seed. Everyone who follows Satan, that's a kingdom of darkness. And then the seed of the woman is God's chosen people. That's the Israelites in the Old Testament, and that's us today, the church. There would be the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, which is these two different kingdoms, the kingdom of dark and the kingdom of light. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There's only two different kingdoms. Which, by the way, did you know that? There's no neutral place. Either you're on God's team Or you're on Satan's team. I don't like to think about that, but that's the truth. That's the picture that the Bible says. And God says to Satan, he says, "And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God, this is interesting. God goes from speaking of the general seed, this group of individuals, these kingdoms, to an individual. He says, "He shall bruise or crush you on the head." So rather than just being this broad group, the general, he says, and he, there's an individual, a person within this group. Guess who it is? That's Jesus. There is a Messiah that's coming who will crush your head. Watch out. It's coming. So God is promising to the serpent. Really interesting. So there's this promise of the Messiah. So here again, we're seeing three different glimpses of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And here the glimpse we get of the Messiah is one who will be a victor triumphing over Satan at the cross. The picture that God is painting already here in Genesis 3 is there will be a Mashiach, a king who will come, and he's going to punch you in the face. Okay, that's my own translation. He didn't say that. But he says he's going to crush you. He's going to take you out. And as we know, the New Testament says that that happened where? Where did Satan get crushed? It was at the cross, right? Jesus crushed the serpent's head at the cross. And so I think rarely do you and I stop to think about the influence that Satan has on our world today. I think it's kind of easy to think, you know, that's kind of old school, you know, the demon on one side, the angel on this side. And, you know, we live in a culture that's very not into the supernatural. And, no, that's all kind of science. But the reality is that the Bible paints this picture of a radical influence that Satan and his demons, his fallen angels, have over our world. So I want to just spend a couple minutes to look at that. And again, not to glorify Satan and his rule, but I think as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it's important to know. What kind of influence does Satan have on our world? A couple different things. The world is under the power of Satan in domain. The world is under the power of Satan in domain. The Bible says in the New Testament that Satan, check this, is the god of this world. Small g. He's the god of this world. That Jesus said he's the ruler of this earth. Ephesians 2, Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air. Satan has dominion over this earth. That he actually does have sway over politics and over abortion and over sin and over the temptations in people's life, that he is actually kind of running this earth. And now we know that Jesus has all authority, amen? But Satan is on a tight leash, and he actually does have this domain currently over this earth, which again, I think we kind of forget that he is the god of this earth, small g, that he has domain. The world is under the power of Satan in deception. Jesus says in John 8 that he is a liar and the father of lies. You ever met someone who is pretty good at lying? You know, they covered their tracks and they made sure that they were all their lies were in sync. Satan is the father of lies. He is good at it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan, the god of this world, is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He's actively deceiving people from seeing the gospel. That I just picture Satan with his arms around people's eyes, holding them back from seeing the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ and his love for people. Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar and the father of lies. Lastly, in destruction, the world is under the power of Satan in destruction. Jesus kind of gives a mission statement for Satan in John 10. He says he came to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan, according to Revelation chapter 12, he knows his time is short. He knows. He knows how the story ends. He's read it. He knows how the story ends, and he's trying to gather as many people into chaos and destruction as he can. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer of life. I believe with all my heart that Satan and demons are all behind abortion. The killing of innocent lives all over our nation and all over the world, people are being destroyed by the works of Satan. And that could look a lot of different ways. We'll look at application and kind of how some of this fits into our lives. But destruction. Satan is about destruction. Here's the good news, though. The Messiah, this promise of a Messiah who would come and stomp on the head of this serpent, this Satan, has come. He already has come 2,000 years ago in Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 13 through 14, we just went over this in our short series through the book of Colossians. Some of you might not thought it was very short, but it was. Colossians 1, 13 through 14, Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, Satan's domain, Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That he has delivered us from that dark kingdom. I just picture God reaching in and saying, "You're mine, and you're forever mine. I'm protecting you. I'm sheltering you." Paul further elaborates in Colossians 2:15. He says he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that Satan and his pals, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The seed of the woman has triumphed over Satan at the cross. Amen and amen. It is finished. Satan has received the death blow at the cross. Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death right there at the cross on our behalf. And this promise has come to fulfillment. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty glad about that. That's good news. That's gospel. That our enemy has been defeated for us. On May 25th, 1977, an epic film franchise began. In 2018, the total value of this franchise was estimated at $65 billion. If you don't know, that's a lot of money. And it is currently the fifth highest grossing media franchise of all time. Any guesses on what? Star Wars. Yes, this is the Star Wars film franchise. $65 billion. Can you believe that? Well, Star Wars is coming out with a new movie in a few weeks called The Rise of Skywalker. Catch me there. I'll be there. Okay, Christians can watch Star Wars. All throughout the Star Wars movies, there's this theme of light and dark, right? It's pretty cool. There's this good versus evil thing going on in all these different series. And I have a geeked out Star Wars friend in Portland that I communicate with often. And he said there's actually what happens is one of the movies ends in darkness, one of the movies ends in light. One of the movies ends with darkness winning, one of the movies ends with light. So it's like back and forth. Who's going to win? Well, supposedly this last Star Wars that's coming out in December is supposed to be the last one. Which I think, man, there's more billions to be made. But hey, so the last one is supposed to be coming out. And so the last Star Wars that came out ended with the light winning. Dun, 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 dun. No. Cue the Star Wars soundtrack. But anyways, can you imagine if you go to watch that movie, you got your popcorn, and the whole series ends with darkness winning? I mean, I want my money back, right? Like, we want the light to win. Why? Because there's something hardwired into you and me that the story of God, I think he's hardwired that into us, that we know we want the good to win. We want light to triumph over evil. We know that it should not be this way. We know that something's broken with this world, amen? It's not supposed to be this way. The evil we see around us, the darkness we see around us, is not supposed to be this way. Well, interestingly, much of our Western culture has moved away from the possibility of demons and angels. You know, we have science now. That's kind of old school. We know better now. There's not really. And actually, I should have got the statistics on this, but a lot of evangelical Christians actually believe that Satan is not a real being. The chances are there's some of us in here today that say, you know what, I think that's more symbolic. But the reality is that Satan is a real being and his angels are real beings that are trying to wreak havoc on our earth. That is actually happening. But on the other side of the coin, with our secular culture saying, you know, angels and demons, that's kind of old school. We know better. We have science. On the other side of the coin, there are actually more and more people saying, you know what, I'm kind of open to the supernatural. I take a walk around Ashland. There's a lot of people in Southern Oregon that are open to the possibility of maybe they would call it light versus dark, good vibes versus bad vibes, good trip versus a bad trip. however you want to describe it, a lot of people actually are open. So it's kind of two things going on there. But I want to kind of explain, put a little bit of detail on Satan's attack against you and me as followers of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, you and I cannot be possessed by Satan or his demons, but there can be quite a bit of influence and attack on us as followers of Jesus. So let me just spell out a little bit of what that might look like, how that might come in the form in your own life. Satan's attacks against us might come in the form of festering bitterness, unforgiveness, this division between you and someone. At the last church that I was pastoring at, I was an associate pastor, we had our lead pastor, I never experienced more division than between me and him. Why? Because God doesn't want that church to thrive. Oftentimes, there's division in leadership and there's church splits. I'm telling you, there's demons behind that stuff. That there's this bitterness, this unforgiveness, the divisiveness that can be there. Maybe it comes in the form of temptations with unusual force. Okay, so we are bombarded with temptations every single day. But there are seasons where it just seems like there is an unusual lure towards temptation. That Satan can actually be behind that and tempting us. And guess what? My struggles for sin are not identical to yours. But Satan is more crafty than any beast of the field. He knows where to hit us. He might hit me in an area that he would not hit you because it's not going to mess with you. So temptation, there's seasons where temptations are just intensified. That might be demonic. There's a good chance that that's demonic. Maybe it's what I call a gray cloud hovering over you. There's times where a gray cloud of oppression or depression, that you don't have any kind of clinical background with depression, just comes sailing over you. And for whatever reason, you're just in a funk. That could be demonic. That could be satanic. Maybe it's confusion. A lot of times the enemy wants to confuse us, where there's just blurriness in our heads, our thoughts. We just can't get things straight. Or maybe it's a dominating fear, a dominating doubt, a dominating anxiety. We're just pinned down in this thing. So I'm not here to say that all of those things are demonic, but oftentimes there is demonic influence in those things. As you walk with Jesus, you will inevitably learn how to discern, is this just me having a bad day? Was the pizza bad that I had today? Or, you know, was the funky mushrooms in my salad? Or is this demonic? There's just a line. Satan always just crosses a line just enough where it's hard to tell, is this me or is this Satan? You ever notice that? It's this sly, cunning, slow approach. I had a teacher at Pacific Bible College who used to say, we're going to go way too long today, I'm just talking, but I missed you guys, so I'm back, we're talking. Anyways, I had a teacher at Pacific Bible College, and she said, we picture Satan kind of like with the horns, and he's got the tail and the pitchfork, and he's this little slippery red devil. She said, I picture Satan like a businessman, kind of good-looking guy, perched up on a wall smoking a cigarette. He's smart. He's not dumb. He knows how to get in and penetrate. Let's be careful. Let's be watching for that. Again, I don't know where your struggle would be. So primarily, the first level of spiritual warfare, as Christians, we're wanting to come against Satan. Even though the battle's been taken care of at the cross, we still have to fight. The first level of spiritual warfare for us as Christians is to simply believe Jesus. It's as simple as that. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you can turn there later or jot that down. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, I think all the way through verse 17, which deals with spiritual warfare. Every part of the spiritual armor that Paul describes is simply gospel belief. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. Now I got to list them all. But oftentimes, our job is just to believe the gospel. When the enemy is coming and deceiving and throwing doubt on you and the oppression, you need to believe that I am in Christ. All these promises of me are true, and I just want to rest in those promises. I want to believe in those more. So that's primarily. Secondarily, in spiritual warfare, where we need to go next is there's times where we actually need to confront the enemy out loud. But it's not with some seance or some magical saying. It's with Scripture. It's the truth of Scripture. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what was his method of attack? Actually going after the enemy. What did he do? He quoted Scripture. Man, if anyone could just bust out and like punch Satan in the jaw, it's Jesus. But Jesus gives us a great example. He literally just goes and quotes Scripture, not in his head, but out loud. It's important when we're dealing with spiritual warfare and we're being attacked, our family's under attack, to out loud declare, Satan, you have no place here. In the name of Jesus Christ, you need to go now. We wear the badge of Jesus on our chest. That authority is not ours. It's Jesus's. And we quote Scripture, we quote the truth of Scripture to Satan and cause him to flee. So I think it's important to kind of know that. But again, this glimpse that we have here, Jesus, the son of Adam, is that he already has defeated Satan. And now we just stand firm and fight, knowing that the victory's already been won. So that's Jesus, the son of Adam. That's our first glimpse, meaning he came to triumph over Satan at the cross. Next, we'll see that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll just cover a few verses in Genesis chapter 12. As we see this promise of Jesus coming through the line of Abraham. Again, there's this progressive, unraveling revelation all throughout the Old Testament. And I'm just wanting to connect only three of these dots. There's tons and tons of scripture that the Old Testament points to Jesus. But these are some of the high water marks that you and I should both know. Okay? These are really important. And so even though there was a great promise of a future Messiah to Adam and Eve, in chapter 4, there was a murder. Cain killed Abel. Things start to slip downhill real quick. In Genesis chapter 6, God has to flood the whole earth because of how wicked it was becoming. Chapter 6 through 9, God floods the earth, makes a promise to Noah, hey, I'm not going to do that again with water. And then in chapter 11, we see that humanity is coming together and trying to build the Tower of Babel. They're trying to make their way up to heaven and say, we can make our way to God. We're pretty proud of our own selves. God scatters those people, confuses their language, and then that brings us to Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. So Abraham was born and raised in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern Iraq. Kind of interesting. In Joshua 24:2, later on in our Old Testament, it says that Abraham and his father were actually pagan idolaters. They worshipped other gods. In this area, in the Mesopotamian region, history tells us that Nana, I think I'm pronouncing that right, Nana or Nana was a moon god that the people worshipped and venerated most supremely. This god was in charge of the seasons and fertility, and so the people were worshipping this god. Most likely Abraham and his dad were worshipping this god. Which, by the way, I think we can kind of picture Abraham with like a cape coming off of him, and he's like this superhero in the Old Testament that he never did anything wrong. When God showed up to Abraham's doorstep, he was worshiping idols. Abraham was not a good guy. God didn't choose Abraham because he was so awesome, and man, I want you on my team. He chose Abraham because he was kind of a loser. He was a pagan idolater, didn't have much going, and God said, that's the guy I want to use. So that's what he does. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, as we look at this second glimpse of the Messiah, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, which his name would later be changed to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Hey, separate yourself from your family. I'm going to bring you into a different land. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Out of your lineage, I'm going to bless other people. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That last sentence is where I want to hone in for a second here. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does he mean? God is somehow promising, through your lineage, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, but all the nations. Everyone's going to be blessed through your lineage. Now, what's the problem? How old is Abraham at this point? 75. How old is Sarah? About 65. She is barren. She can't have kids. God is saying, I'm going to supernaturally produce a family through you, even though you are past the age of being able to do that. And so this is kind of interesting, just as a side note. God always stacks the odds against himself. You notice that? He always stacks the odds against himself. Why? So that no one can say, well, you know, they could have had a kid anyways, and maybe it wasn't God. God always wants to make sure that we see and know that was only God. No one could pull that off. And he does that in our lives as well. So God further clarifies this promise in Genesis 22, verse 18. I'll have this on the screen for us. He further kind of expounds on and reveals more of this promise. He says this to Abraham. He says, in your seed, in your lineage, your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Looking forward to the New Testament, in Galatians 3:16, Paul says that this seed is a reference to not merely a group of people, the Jews or the Israelites, but actually an individual, a singular seed. So again, with God in Genesis 3:15, he starts big, saying that there's going to be the seed of Eve, this group, this kingdom of God, and yet there's going to be one individual from it who's going to bring this victory. So too, God says here, this group, this nation that's coming from you, there's going to be one individual from that nation who's going to be responsible for bringing blessings upon the whole earth. Guess who that person is? That's the Messiah, right? Okay, you saw that coming, no surprise. So then what is the blessing? What's the blessing that God is promising to Abraham for all the earth? That somehow there's going to be this Messiah, this king, who ushers in blessing for the entire earth. It's justification by faith alone. Apart from any works, it's justification. Notice in Galatians 3:8-9, I'll have this up there for you as well. Also, just to be clear, I know we're going a little bit big picture. I'm doing a little bit more explanation than I normally would. I'm just asking you to buckle up. I think this stuff is really important. There will be illustrations. There will be more applications. But sometimes it's just important to kind of geek out a little bit, trace our steps, and make sure we're on track with what God is doing in Scripture. Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or make right with him the Gentiles by faith, the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Interesting. The gospel's in the Old Testament. God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying there's going to be a Messiah who's going to bless all the nations and give them justification by faith, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So here the glimpse we get of the Messiah is one who will usher in the blessing of justification by faith for a worldwide family. God is in effect saying, hey, Abraham, through your line, I'm going to produce a Messiah. And that Messiah is going to give the blessing of righteousness and justification for the entire earth, for those who will trust in him by faith alone, apart from any good works that they can do. Not because of how Jewish they were or how churchy they were or how well they did in memorizing verses when they were a kid. Nothing but by faith in Christ. I'm going to give the blessing of righteousness for anyone who will trust in Jesus. Justification is kind of like a $100 theological word that we throw around a little bit. Is God's legal declaration of our imputed righteousness because of our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me say that again. Justification is God's legal declaration of our imputed righteousness because of our faith, our confidence, our personal trust in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection from the grave. It's important that we catch this. There's some theological terms that pastors and preachers, they're just trying to be fancy and they're just throwing stuff out there. But justification is a biblical term where God says, hey, Gary, I'm declaring you righteous because of your faith in my son Jesus. In a legal sense, God looks at us and says, you are as righteous as I am. You're good with me. Me and you, we're good. I know you've messed up. I know you've sinned, but we are good. There is no longer separation between you and I. Now you're a part of my family. And that's the reality, that God doesn't just justify us and then kind of leave us on our own. He justifies us and then puts us into a family. That's part of the blessing that God gives to Abraham. There's going to be a Messiah who justifies the nations and then places them into a faith family. That's what God is doing in and through this promise. And we see it ushered in through Jesus. And so specifically, I just want to say, FBC Ashland, this is the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. Do you realize that? We're walking in the promises of God this morning. Because Abraham was promised this, you and I are sitting here today, and we've received the blessing of justification by faith. We're right with God. We've believed in the gospel, and we've also received this blessing of family. Man, the church is so important. You and I live in such an individualistic society, especially my generation. I don't need anybody. I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. I'm going to make my own way. I don't need family. I don't need friends. I can just plow this thing through on my own. But the Bible says that we've been placed into a church family. We need each other. Look at the person on your left and your right. No, really, do it. Look at the person on your left and your right. We actually need one another. Okay, we need the family of God. There was a couple weeks ago where I was out hanging out with a couple friends of mine from this church. I'll say their names, Lee and Paul. We were hanging out, and Lee looked at me with all sincerity, Lee Fox and Paul Matson. And Lee said, he said, you know, I just want you to know that when you get burnt out or you're just discouraged, whatever it is, I can be that person that you can come to and talk to. And Paul said, me too. That's awesome. That's what it's all about. To be able to look in the eyes of the person sitting next to you and say, I'm in your corner. I just want to say, as a pastor, I've been so blessed. I love you. I'm so encouraged by you. I get letters from you. I get texts from you. I get comments from you, just building into my life. And I know that you do that with one another. That's what this blessing is about, where we're actually in each other's lives, not just seeing each other at church on Sunday and that's it, but we're actually shoulder to shoulder doing this thing together, doing life with one another. I just want to encourage you, if you have not come to know Jesus and you're here checking things out, not really sure, this is a safe place to belong. This is a place where you can find out who am I? Who is Jesus? Who is God? We want to journey with you. I want to encourage us as the saints here at FBC, be proud of this church. Be encouraged. You guys are awesome. Jasmine and I have only been here for 5 months, and we love you guys. We really, not only we love you, we like you, okay? We enjoy being around you, right? This is a sweet body of Christ. I just want you to know that. Be encouraged, FBC Ashland. You are a loving, welcoming, kind people that I like to be around. My wife likes to be around. Again, if you don't know Jesus and you're kind of checking things out, join us. We're all on this journey together. And just want to encourage you to join us on that. So that's Jesus, the son of Adam, Jesus, the son of Abraham, looking at this blessing of justification, plopping us into a family of Christ. And lastly, we'll see that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus, the son of David. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Looks like I was a little behind there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. Don't be afraid to use your concordance in the beginning of your Bible to find that. So quite a bit of time has passed from Abraham to David. 1,000+ years have passed by. God actually has his people hunker down in Egypt for about 420 years. They're in slavery, in bondage. They cry out to God. God gives them a deliverer whose name is Moses. Moses goes in, busts out the people through God. They part the Red Sea. They march through that thing. They end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin and their rebellion. Go figure. On their way into the promised land, they have this weird cycle where they'll jump into this mountain of sin, cry out to God because God brings oppressors onto them to discipline them and judge them. And then God gives them a judge, or kind of like a ruler over them to lead the people in victory. And then they go back into sin. They call out for help because God sends them oppressors. And then God raises up another judge. Think Samson. Think Gideon. And who's the other one I was thinking about? Deborah. Okay. So some of these judges. And then after that, God is bringing some peace onto the land, and the people say, you know, we want a king. We'd really like a king like all the other nations. God, we want to be like the other kids around the block, and so we want a king. So God grants them this request. It was a sinful request, but God said, okay. He raises up Saul. Saul was a good-looking guy, good leader, had all the qualities of good leadership. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, kind of a smaller tribe. And then he drops the ball. He sins, he rebels against God, and he forfeits his right to be the king of Israel. And then God raises up a shepherd boy named King David. David was shepherding, and he knew how to take down lions and bears, and he was this perfect kind of a balance of this humble, small, yet strong leader that God would raise up. And then God was blessing David's efforts, and the kingdom was really seeing some peace on all sides. The enemies were subsiding, and so David says, you know what, I want to build God a house. I want to make something more permanent for God. At that time, the tabernacle, or this tent where the Israelites would worship, was still their functioning worship center. And so then he said, I want to build a temple. I want to build something a little bit more permanent. And that brings us to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Read with me. It says, now it came about when the king lived in his house, it was a blinging house, by the way, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And that the king said to Nathan the prophet, he was his go-to prophet, hey, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains, the tabernacle. Are you kidding me? And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. David, whatever you want to do, just go for it. God is obviously with you. Verse 4, but in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak, a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God's saying, hey, I never wanted a house of cedar. I've been in a tent this whole time. My presence has dwelt on and in this tent. I don't need a house of cedar. And this is kind of a sidebar. This is free. Oftentimes, a good thing may not be a God thing. Oftentimes, a good thing may not always be a God thing. David had a good idea. Hey, I want to build this house. Nathan, the prophet, said, go for it. It seems like a good idea. You ever have good ideas in your life that turn out down the road? You know, that wasn't really a God idea. That was kind of my own thing. So that's kind of what David is doing here. But God says, no, that's not how this works. And then pick up in verse 8. God is still speaking to Nathan. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So this is interesting. God says, I'm going to establish this thing, and rather than you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And what he means by house is dynasty. I'm going to build you a kingdom. You thought you were going to bless me. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to build up a kingdom for you. We'll flesh that out here in a second. Verse 12 through 17 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant or seed after you,
Your ears should be perking up. I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a little bit. Nope, forever, right? I will be to him a father, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now he's talking about the lineage of Solomon and some of his sons. And the strokes of the sons of men. But verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. If you want to see a celebratory, worshipful response, you can look at David's prayer in verse 18 through the rest of the chapter. It's just a sweet response that David has for the overwhelming grace that God would do this for him. I want to zoom in on verse 12. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that's a nice way of saying when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you. That word descendant can actually be translated seed. God is saying, I'm going to raise up your seed who's going to establish a forever kingdom. And this is none other than Jesus. And so the Davidic dynasty lasts for about 400 years, but kind of gets wiped out when the Babylonians came and wiped out the Israelites in the southern kingdom in about the year 586 or 587. So the Davidic dynasty kind of wiped out at that point. But so this promise then was for a future king, a future Messiah, that at some point there's going to be this future Messiah. Interesting, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel told Mary, the mother of Jesus, he says this of Jesus, almost quoting this text in 2 Samuel. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Here the fulfillment is made here in Jesus, this coming of the Messiah. One commentator says this, I like this, about this promise that God made to David. It was the basis of the expectation of the Messiah, great David's greater son. This promise gave assurance to the generations of God's people who lived in the last centuries of the Old Testament period and then received its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. Towards the end of the Old Testament, I guarantee you God's people are thinking, where is this Messiah? We've seen glimpses of this king that's supposed to be coming all throughout the Bible, and God, we just don't see him. This was one of those promises, one of those last promises that God made, that there will be a king who's going to come and he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. So here, this last glimpse we get of the Messiah from the Old Testament is this. The Messiah is one who will usher in an everlasting kingdom. This Messiah who is to come would usher in this everlasting kingdom, which is marked by joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 14, 17. So I think a helpful framework when we're thinking about this idea of the kingdom of God, that Jesus really has ushered in his kingdom. This has happened 2,000 years ago. In the coming of Jesus, God invaded time and space and has started a real kingdom. There's this phrase that theologians talk about called the already but not yet principle. The kingdom of God is already here. King Jesus, mark my words, has started the kingdom of God. It is started, it's inaugurated, but it's not quite yet. It's not to its full purpose, it's not to its full end, because we still see quite a bit of evil and suffering around us. So how do we understand this? Well, in the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus comes onto the scene and he's inaugurating the kingdom. What happens when Jesus walks in and there's dead people? They wake up, they shake it off, they get up from the dead. What happens when people are sick? Jesus heals them. What happens when there's a demon in someone? Jesus says, be gone, and it's gone. What happens when there's a storm? Jesus says, hey, chill out, and the storm stops. Be still. Jesus is ushering in this kingdom that it's marked by miracles, by prophetic teaching, and from demons being cast out. And even at the cross, we already saw Jesus defeated Satan. At the cross, he triumphed over the powers and principalities. But it's also not yet. You and I are still facing death at the end of our life. You and I still struggle with sin. You and I still struggle with the enemy's attacks on our families and our friends. So the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not quite yet. And so this promise has yet to be fully fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus, and yet there's still more to be done, where this king would come and usher in this dynasty or this kingdom that we're a part of, but it's not fully yet consummated. On June 6, 1944, roughly 1,000 ships carried 200,000 soldiers across the English Channel to France, where they stormed Normandy. This day is called D-Day. And when that front was happening, everyone who was watching this all-out attack against Nazi Germany would have looked and thought, you know, it's as good as done. We have so much manpower, so much military might and strength that it's as good as finished. It's already, but it's not quite done. But for the soldiers who are still there at the beach in Normandy and storming Normandy, they would have thought that it's anything but already, right? There were bombs still being dropped on them. There's missiles flying past them and bullets flying past them, and their friends are dropping dead left and right. And yet we could still say of that situation that it was already done, but not quite yet. That from the outside looking in, you would say, you know what, that battle is finished. But there's still some more to do. The same is with the kingdom of God. God has actually stormed Satan's territory in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. God took on flesh and waged war against our enemy. And he totally defeated Satan at the cross, emptying Satan of his power. And now the power of death and sin and Satan has been removed from us. And yet, if we're honest, we still get bombs dropped on us. We're still having bullets fly past us. We have friends that are dropping dead around us. The kingdom of God is already, but not quite yet. And this is just a call for us to hang tight, that the Messiah has come, but it's not fully there yet, that there's still more to be done. So as we close, as we think about these three different glimpses that we saw of the Messiah is one who has triumphed over Satan at the cross. That our enemy really has been defeated at the cross. I want you to be discerning, church. Is there something in your life that maybe there's some demonic influence? Where you've chalked it up to, you know, maybe I have a bad attitude, or you know, maybe this division that I'm feeling is just because that other person is just difficult to be around. Whatever it would be, I don't know your situation. But would we just be people that are spiritually discerning? To say, you know what, our enemy has been defeated, and yet we're still in a fight. I want to choose to believe the gospel and at times out loud quote scripture at my enemies. Use the sword of the Spirit against my enemies. Next, we saw that the Messiah is one who has ushered in the blessing of justification by faith for a worldwide family. If you're here today and you're checking things out and you haven't quite trusted in Jesus and you say, you know, I don't know if I have that righteousness that you talk about. I think I'm a pretty good person, but not that perfect righteousness that the Bible requires. I just want to invite you to throw yourself on the mercy of God today. Say, you know what, God, I heard that you're a merciful God and I'm a sinner. And I need your grace. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again, and I want to trust you to forgive all my sins, past, present, and future. And if you do that right now in your seat, God will justify you and make you right. And then you can join this family more fully. And again, the encouragement, if you're part of this body of Christ, let's press into our unity, our familyness, rubbing shoulders with one another, doing life with one another, building into each other's lives. And lastly, the Messiah is one who has ushered in an everlasting kingdom. That this Messiah has already kicked off, inaugurated this kingdom of God, and yet you and I are still in the trenches, aren't we? We're still fighting the good fight. And that's where we find ourselves today. But take courage, Christian. The victory has been won. And though we fight on, Jesus really has stomped on Satan at the cross. And we can rest in that today. I pray that just now as we respond in worship and even in communion, that there would just be a restfulness in this strong King Messiah that has come. Again, next week we're going to be looking at this genealogy of Jesus. Come back as we look at how God has taken this broken family line full of sinners and has brought about the Messiah, Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll take communion together. Father, we are thankful that you are a promise-keeping God. That all the promises that we see throughout the Bible are yes and amen in Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we think about these truths and these glimpses that we see of who you are, that your character that we've just taken in and thought about and reflected on and meditated upon, Lord, would just come out of us in worship and praise. Lord Jesus, thank you for triumphing over Satan at the cross. Thank you for inviting us into your family by faith. And Lord, thank you that you have ushered in this kingdom that you've invited us to be a part of. I pray you'd strengthen us now in Jesus' name. Amen.